Will you stand with me for the public reading of God's Word? It's our privilege again to turn to God's Holy Word together and have it read publicly. We turn first to Proverbs chapter 9, and we'll read the first six verses of the way of wisdom, this call of Lady Wisdom, contrasted, as you very well know, with the way of folly and foolishness. And then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. So first to Proverbs 9. Then to Colossians chapter 2. Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine, she has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens, she cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. And now to Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For although I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And we're turning, you may already have your Bible open there, but turning to Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be particularly considering verses 6 and following this morning in the preaching of God's words. 100 years ago this year, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism, a book no doubt that many of you are familiar with. And in that book, as many of you likely know, J. Gresham Machen was instrumental in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in that book, Machen would argue that liberalism, theological liberalism, this drift away from the doctrines of Scripture, away from the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, and away from the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, the true second person of the Trinity in our flesh, this drift into liberalism was not merely a weakened version of Christianity, or a small iteration or a watered-down iteration of Christianity. But that theological liberalism was no gospel at all. It was, in fact, a different religion altogether. That is the basic idea that Machen put forward 100 years ago. That to deny God's supernatural intervention in Christ in time and history, to turn your back upon that the grandeur and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, was to lose the gospel altogether, was to be abandoned to a different religion, a different kind of believing altogether. And no less in Machen's day, but also in our own day, and 2,000 and some years ago in Paul's day, we need to hear the sufficiency and the glory of Christ time and time again. Paul in Colossians calls us again to the supremacy and the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To beware lest anyone, and as we read in our text, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What Paul does for the Colossian believers is he calls them back to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. It seems that by picking up various clues from the text and over the book of Colossians, over this short letter, that Paul's dealing with a cocktail of false ideas, a combination of ideas. Some who wanted to return to Judaism, to this ceremonial law, to again put the people of God in the new covenant under the Old Testament ceremonial law, under the observance of the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, and other ideas. This return to Judaism was coupled with a strange fascination with the spirit worlds, with perhaps even demons, the ideas of principalities and powers. And Paul is calling the people of Colossae again and calling us afresh to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, to not be taken captive. In fact, and as we'll see in it later, working our way through the text, it's not readily apparent what all these false teachers in Colossae were presenting to them. We can't even trace out the full outline of all that the false teachers enabled to teach to the believers. Paul doesn't focus so much on the false teaching, even though he gives us hints in that direction. What he does is he calls us back to Christ. He tells us, you are complete in Him, the one who is the head of all principality and power. He calls us to look to Christ, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one through whom God has spoken once for all, the one who is king and head over all things to the church, the one who is once for all a perfect Savior for sinners, one in whom there is sufficiency and life. And in fact, in Him, as we read in verse 3, in Him and in Him alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So for the Colossians in Paul's day, for the saints in our own country 100 years ago, and for us here at Covenant and Taylor's today, we need to hear the same simple message time and time again. Beware of false teaching. Look to Christ, cling to Him, know what you have in Him, and as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I want to point us very simply again to the glorious sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I want to, as we study the text together, I want to study a simple call, the call of the text, back to Christ, to walk in Him as we have received Him, so to walk in Him. Then we want to see the threat to such a Christian walk, the way in which this simple command is compromised. And that is a warning against false teaching, against vain, against philosophy and empty deceit, as we read in verse 8. And then, very simply, the focus of our walk, or the goal of our walk, is in verse 9 and following. Again, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So a call to walk in Christ. A threat or a warning of false teaching that would pull us back from that walk. And then the focus and the goal of that walk is in Christ, in His sufficiency. Let's study the Word together. And perhaps an illustration will help you understand the transition point, the inflection point here in the text in Colossians. Paul, in the first chapter and then the first few verses of chapter 2, has been sharing his pastor's heart for the Colossian believers. These are souls whom he hasn't seen face to face. He's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. He hasn't met them personally, but yet his heart is open to them. We read that in the very opening of chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul has, as it were, shared his pastor's heart for these dear believers, though whom he has not met face to face, yet he cares for. He seeks to shepherd, to guard, to steer against error. He's already exalted the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is a beautiful and passage packed with the fullness of Christ and in his person and in his work. And now in verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul's making a transition, and perhaps an illustration here will be helpful. Many of you have played sports. Others perhaps have taken music lessons, and you've worked with a teacher. If you've played a sport, you know that perhaps the coach takes out a whiteboard and draws X's and O's on it before the game, perhaps in the locker room or even in the huddle at the sideline, and draws out the play for you to then perform. And all of its theory up to that point, all of it's the idea of what the play will look like or the strategy for the game. And then as the huddle breaks or as you leave the locker room to actually go out and play, the coach says, let's go. Let's go put into practice what I've drawn out, what I've instructed you in. Perhaps if you've played a musical instrument and your teacher has walked you through the theory of the musical piece and then called on you to perform that piece. The same sort of transition holds true. Paul's saying, go live the Christian life. I've exalted Christ to you, preached Christ again to you. And now, go live the Christian life. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And then through the remainder of this book, Paul will constantly bring us back. Bring the Colossians and bring us back to our duty as believers, how we are to live out of this union with Christ, the sufficient Savior. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. A very simple command, but one I think that we so often neglect in our Christian life and in our experience. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue, so walk in Him. It begs the question, if you've received Jesus Christ, how have you received Him? Well, true for the Colossians and true for you and me, we've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. We've not seen Him face to face. But what does it mean to receive Him? It means that we've believed the gospel. Oh, what is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ, as our catechism tells us, is to receive and rest upon Him alone as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. If you've received Jesus Christ, you've embraced Him by faith, whom having not seen, you love. You've heard His name proclaimed. Christ has been offered in the preaching of the Word. And you've stretched out your hands of faith, as it were, to lay hold of Him, of His promise of forgiveness and life, of redemption, and of all things in Him. You've received Him by faith. And now Paul says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, you've received Him in faith and in repentance, so walk in Him. Continue in faith. Continue resting and receiving Jesus Christ. Continue clinging to Him. As you've received Him, so walk in Him. For so many of us, there's been a disconnect in our Christian thinking and in our experience between the initial moment of our conversion and then that continuing work of God in our hearts and sanctification. It's as if we think that we've begun by faith, and then it's all up to our own efforts and our own work to sanctify ourselves. And certainly it's true that we must labor, that we must work, that we must strive for holiness without which no man will see the Lord. But understand that our walk, that our experience and our sanctification as Christians is a walk of faith, the same faith that brought us to Christ initially is the same faith by which we continue to cling to Him, the same union with Christ in which we were converted and brought to life is the union and the faith that continues throughout our Christian experience. You walk in Christ. And as you read the text, hopefully it stood out to you. But I'll point it out for your observation, for your meditation. How many times in the text did we read phrases like this, in Him, or with Him, or in Christ? What Paul can't get away from, he's overcome with and enthralled by, is union with Jesus Christ. That you as believers are in Christ. And this is a glorious truth. I hope that you think often of what it means to be in Christ, to walk in Him, as you've received Him, as you've received that initial forgiveness of your sins and union with Christ, that you continue in that blessed union with Jesus Christ. You're no longer, as it were, in Adam, under condemnation, under the sentence of the wrath and the condemnation of your sins, but you're in Christ, that as death and sin reigned in Adam. Now today, all those of you who believe the gospel, who trust in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. There's a whole new identity, a whole new relationship that shapes everything in your life. Union with Jesus Christ. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. And what does this walk look like? What is it undergirded by? You've been... And these verbs are passive. This is what God has done for you. You've been rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. You've been rooted in Him like a plant or a branch that's connected to the main trunk of the tree. You've been rooted in Christ. You remember the words of our Savior in John chapter 15. I am the true vine. You are the branches. A clear picture of union with Christ, the one from whom we draw all things necessary for our life, for our spiritual life and vitality. We've been rooted in Him. We've also been built up in Him. It seems that what Paul in Colossians is doing is proclaiming it, Jesus Christ as the new temple, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the better temple. And in fact, there's a subtle here in Colossians, perhaps much more explicit in the book of Hebrews, but there's this argument that the apostle is making. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to that which is lesser, that which is less glorious, and less of the truth of God. You have Christ. You've been rooted and built up in Him. He is the temple of God. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. The Old Testament temple was a picture of communion with God, of God's presence with His people, the place where He had placed His name, where He would dwell with His people in love and in holiness. But in Christ we have far better. We have the God-man, the one in whom all fullness dwells. Colossians 1:19, back the chapter earlier, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Christ is the true temple of God, and as that temple, He's brought you in. He's brought you into life with God, close communion with the Father by the Holy Spirit. You've been built, as it were, into His temple. A truth that runs all through the Scriptures. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that you are the temple of God. You've been filled by the Holy Spirit. You're rooted in Christ and built up in Him as the temple of God. You have fullness in Him. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's as if Paul is arguing, why go back? Why go back to the shadows? Why go back to that which is lesser? You have Christ and fullness in Him. You have all that's necessary for life and godliness in Him. Why go back? You're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught and abounding therein, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The great motive for this Christian walk, for continuing in Christ, continuing clinging to Him, living out of union with Him, the great motive is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for so great a salvation. And isn't it true of our hearts that we begin to wander off the way? We begin to be slow and sluggish in our Christian walk when we lose sight of so great salvation, when we lose sight of the great work that God has done in Christ to build us up in Him, to root us and to establish us in the faith. The great motive for our worship, for our continuing in Christ, is thanksgiving, gratitude to God. That gratitude that is expressed, as Paul will later write in Colossians, and in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You walk in thanksgiving, abounding in that thanksgiving to God. A life of gratitude, gospel-shaped gratitude to God. Remember, many of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism and the way that it expresses to us the basis of the Christian life. What things are necessary for you to live in the joy of the comfort of Christ? Three things. You must first know how great your sins and your miseries are. Secondly, how great God's grace is, the deliverance that's brought you out of that sin and misery. And then lastly, that note of thanksgiving and gratitude, how you then are to live grateful to God for such a deliverance. This Christian walk is in Christ, in union with Him, rooted and built up in Him, and fueled by thanksgiving. God has put a new song in our mouth. He's raised us up out of the miry pit that we read Psalm 40. He set our feet on a rock. He's put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. This is the fuel of the walk in the Christian life, singing praise and thanksgiving to God. Paul calls us to this kind of life, living out of union with Christ, walking in Him as we've received Him. Not a whole new list of principles for the Christian now that you've been converted, but you continue, just as you've received Christ by faith, you continue to walk with Him, rooted and built up in Him, abounding in that faith with thanksgiving. But there are dangers along the way. There are dangers in that walk. Many of you, really all of us, if there are things precious to you, things that you highly value, things that you treasure, you guard them well. It's a basic principle of our experience, of our living, that if there's something you truly value, something you truly love, you keep it, as it were, close. You love your car, and you take good care of it. You don't leave it unlocked and the doors hanging open in the middle of the street or in the middle of a busy parking lot. But you take care of it. You park it carefully. You bring it into your garage, perhaps, at night. Or if it's left outside in the midst of a hailstorm, you quickly run outside and try to get it under cover. You take care of your money. You don't leave cash lying around just anywhere. You don't leave your banking login credentials around for just anyone to see. You keep those things close. You guard them carefully. So what Paul is arguing in verse 8 is that in this walk, as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we cling closely to Him. We are aware of threats along the way, and that which would snatch, as it were, the treasure out of our hands. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And the language is striking here. Beware lest anyone plunder you. Beware lest anyone takes you captive. Beware lest anyone snatches that treasure out of your hands. In Christ, again, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's as if Paul here is saying, why are you going after the strange philosophies, the wisdom of the world? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the head of all principality and power. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. Why are you looking for wisdom elsewhere? He's the treasure. Don't be spoiled or cheated out of that treasure. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Paul is not against philosophy as an academic discipline per se, but he's against every imagination of man that would exalt itself against Jesus Christ, against the clear preaching of the gospel, against the clear teaching of the Word of God. Philosophy and empty deceit, those empty-headed ideas of men, those things that are shaped according to, continuing on in verse 8, according to the philosophy, or according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Paul's essentially arguing, don't be taken captive. Don't lose your reward. In fact, he makes it more explicit over in verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Don't be taken captive by the vain philosophies of the world. Don't give way to those who teach the traditions of men and who seek to bind your consciences, those who would add to the Word of God, those who would subtly diminish the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't be taken captive by the philosophies of the world. The idea of the basic principles of the world that we read in verse 8 is likely a reference to that vain and empty philosophy that exalts itself against God in Christ. A fascination, perhaps, with demons in the spirit world is something Paul is dealing with. Again, it's difficult for us to trace out all of the false teaching that these Colossian believers were exposed to. What Paul is so eager to do, what you and I need to be so eager for, is not knowing all of the particulars and details of false teaching, certainly to be on guard against those things, but what you and I need to be full of is the glory of Christ, is the knowledge of Christ revealed in the Word. What can you write over all of these wrong-headed philosophies, the empty deceit of man, the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world? Last phrase of verse 8, not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. Here's the great test, believer, that you take and measure everything you see on social media with. Every television evangelist, perhaps, that you turn on your TV and watch, or listen, the things you hear on the radio, the things you're exposed to, the books that you read, everything that you take in, ask this question: does it glorify Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture? Does it lift up the One, the God-man, who came from heaven to redeem His people by His perfect life, the shedding of His blood on the cross, and His resurrection? Or does it subtly, or perhaps more blatantly, does it diminish the glory of Jesus Christ? Does it lessen my need of Him? Does it lift up my own thinking? Does it call me more toward self-improvement and less toward dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it diminish sinfulness, my sinfulness, my neediness of Christ? Does it promote moralism and the tradition of men? Does it subvert the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Scripture? Does it lift up my own experiences and feelings above the clear revelation of the Word? The test that you can take to all philosophies, traditions of men, you can ask this question: is it according to Christ? Does it bring me closer to Him? Does it raise my biblical estimation of Christ and the glory that I would seek to give to Him? Or does it steal that worship? Does it lead me away from the Word? Beware. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest anyone cheat you of your reward. Don't be turned aside on that walk toward Christ, toward holiness, toward heaven. Don't be taken captive. Again, I stress that we can't even get to the full ramifications of this false teaching, of all that it entailed, and we don't have to. And I could list numerous false teachings today, the abuses of the charismatic movement, the great confusion and perversion of human sexuality and marriage that we see whole scale across our culture. We could speak of the great confusion of false teaching on the person and work of Christ promoted by Mormonism, for example, or Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. But at the end of the day, what we need is to know the Word and to know Christ, for Him to be high and lifted up, for our knowledge of the Lord Jesus to increase, certainly to be aware of false teaching, but not to be fascinated by it, not to be taken in by it, but for Christ to be high and lifted up before our eyes of faith. And this is exactly where Paul goes in verse 9 and following, as he's given that warning against the threat of being taken captive, of being cheated by vain philosophies and the tradition of men. He calls us again to the glorious person and work of Christ. Verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Again, all fullness is in Him. He's the true temple of God, the true revelation of God, the one who brings salvation close. It's in Him and in union with Him, verse 10, that you are filled. All sufficiency comes from Him. Remember what John declared, John's Gospel chapter 1, "Of His fullness we have received, and grace upon grace." All fullness is in this one, God manifest in the flesh. Our only hope in life and in death. The only Savior of sinners. A perfect Savior, a complete Savior who brings a perfect and complete salvation for sinners. The one who is the second person of the Trinity, who dwells in our flesh bodily and brings us life, forgiveness, and salvation. Paul calls us back to behold the person, the glorious person of Christ. Don't let anyone steal this reward. Don't let anyone cheat you or deceive you. Look to Christ. Keep looking to Him. Dwelling by faith in Him, Spirit-enabled faith, and following Him in glad-hearted obedience. Being of the person, the glorious person of Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in Him. There's nothing lacking. This is a full salvation. Life, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God, and the hope of glory. All of it in Christ. And then the examples that Paul gives, I won't take the time to go in depth through each of them, but through Christ, as the one in whom we have this complete salvation, we have everything necessary for life and for godliness. We have in Him, we have a new identity. In Him we have life. In Him we have forgiveness. And in Him we share and triumph. That's to really sum up the teaching of the apostle in the remaining verses, particularly 11 through verse 15. In Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, there's a new identity in Christ, a better circumcision even than the circumcision of the Old Testament saints. Don't return to shadows. Don't return to Old Testament circumcision. In Christ you have a new identity. You have true forgiveness of all of your sins. You have a fulfillment of all the Old Testament circumcision pointed to. In Him you have a new identity, buried with Him in baptism. You've been made alive in Him, verse 13. And in Him you have forgiveness of all of your sins. In Him, God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. My sin, oh the bliss of this wonderful thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. In Him, in Christ, forgiveness, a new identity. We belong to Him. His name is placed upon us in our baptism. We belong not to ourselves, but to him. And in him we have forgiveness. And finally, verse 15, we share in his triumph. He is the one who has disarmed principalities and powers. Again, the argument of the apostle, don't be taken in by a fascination with demons or these other spiritual beings. Look to Christ, who himself has disarmed these principalities and powers and made an open show of them. The one who bound the strong man, Satan, who destroyed the works of the devil in his once-for-all sacrifice and victorious work on the cross of Calvary. The one who rose triumphant. You share in his triumph. He is the victorious Son of God. Even in his cross, he triumphed. Calvin said, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. As you likely know, the image that Paul uses in verse 15 is of a triumphant general, Roman general, returning to the city, returning to Rome after conquering his enemies and leading them one by one, even the leaders and kings of the vanquished peoples, in shame behind that chariot. Christ is the one who himself has disarmed every imagination, every idea, every philosophy, every demon that would raise itself against the glory of his name, conquered the powers of darkness, paid for our sins, and brought us life and salvation. Paul brings us back to the sufficiency and the glory of King Jesus. And this is the message that you and I need time and time again. Don't go back to shadows. Don't be ensnared by the traditions of men. Don't be taken captive. Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward. You have all sufficiency, a full salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ today, you don't know this one who is a sufficient Savior, the only Savior of sinners. If you don't know what it is to walk in him, I call upon you simply to receive him. Begin today by calling upon you to walk in Christ. But you cannot walk in Christ if you have not received him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you've not received Jesus Christ by faith, I call on you today to receive him, to repent of your sins, to follow him, to not trust in your own righteousness or even in vain philosophy or the traditions that you might have been taught by others, but cling to Jesus Christ and him alone in saving faith, the one who the scriptures abundantly testify to, the one full of grace and truth, the one who brings salvation to empty sinners, the one who forgives us and by his Spirit makes us new. And for all of you who have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, continue in him. Continue delighting in him, worshiping him, relying upon him and him alone. There are great dangers in the Christian life, again, to thinking that we begin in Christ and then we are perfected by the simple efforts, self-improvement of our own hearts. We never lose our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his forgiveness, of his grace, the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. So as you have received him, continue to walk in him. Be watchful. Examine everything that you read and everything that you hear by the Word of God. Don't lose your reward. Look to Christ and always delight to hear him preached. In a few moments, you'll come to his table where that preached word is made visible. And Christ seats us and feeds us at his holy supper. You are complete in him, and the supper reminds you of his sufficiency and his fullness, that in him you have everything you need, both today and to make it to heaven, to continue on this walk of faith, that you've begun by the grace of God in Christ, by Spirit-worked faith in Him. The supper reminds you that Christ is a perfect, complete, and sufficient Savior who will bring you all the way home to glory. You trust Him. You keep following Him. You look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who will bring us home to glory. Don't be turned aside. Rejoice in Him with thanksgiving. Resist every idea, every temptation to turn aside from this walk. Repent by the grace of God's Spirit of sluggishness and slowness to follow Christ. And use this supper that we're about to partake of for fresh vigor, for renewed grace and power of the Spirit to walk in obedience to Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let us pray. Gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is the fullness, in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, our only Savior, our King and Redeemer. Lord Jesus, we exalt and bless Your name. We give You thanks for bringing us life and salvation. We find all sufficiency in You. And Lord, we repent of our wandering hearts, of our slowness to follow You and even to walk as we have received You. Lord, we pray for fresh grace, even as You've called us again to take up our cross, to follow You, to not be turned aside, to not be taken captive by the vain philosophies of the world. Fix our eyes on Christ. Help us now as we sing Your praise and as we come around Your table. Fill us with gratitude. Enable us to abound in thanksgiving. And pour out the grace of Your Spirit, that indeed we would, as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In His holy name we pray. Amen. And go with the blessing of our Heavenly Father. Now may the God of peace, who brought again our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.